Good morning again. Want to ask you to join me in John chapter 4. We'll be finishing up John 4 today, and we will spend time in John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. So John 4, 43 through 54. And I have been lately using the NRSV version, so that might be different from the pew version, but it's on the screen. All right. It reads as follows. It says, when the 2 days were over, so mind you, the 2 days after he stayed an extra couple days in Samaria, he went from that place to Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in the prophet's own country. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, since they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the festival, for they too had gone to the festival. Then he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had changed the water into wine. Now there was a royal official whose son lay ill in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my little boy dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. As he was going down, his slaves met him and told him that his child was alive. So he asked him then the hour when he began to recover, and they said to him, yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him. The father realized that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he himself believed along with the whole household. Now, this was the second sign that Jesus did after coming from Judea to Galilee. My sermon title today is Love That Commands Trust, with a subtitle, Moving Beyond Signs and Wonders. Moving Beyond Signs and Wonders. On this fourth day of Advent, we are compelled to turn our attention to love, but not merely as an emotion, but love as something that can form us in our relationship with Jesus. Advent love, love that calls us or compels us to wait, doesn't just simply affirm us or make us feel good, but it matures us. And many of us begin our faith journey needing reassurance. It reminds me of my first bicycle as a kid. Like many of us, your first bicycle probably had training wheels. Training wheels that were there to help us keep our balance, to help us kind of get in the habit of moving left to right and pushing forward so we can have forward momentum. And having training wheels was great. They helped me get adjusted to the basics of riding. But at some point, training wheels that helped me adjust to riding also became a crutch. A crutch because the fear that I imagined of the things that would happen if I took them off. I was afraid that I would fall and scrape my knee. I was afraid that I may fall and hit my head. I was afraid that I may run into a fence and damage the bike. And so sometimes the thing that started out helping us get comfortable can also become crutches that keep us from growing. So in the same way that many of us need reassurance, we begin our faith journey, we also want some type of confirmation that Jesus is who he says he is. In that sense, then, brothers and sisters, signs and wonders function very similar to training wheels on a bicycle. Signs and wonders provide stability. They keep us upright when the balance of our faith and the balance of life is still developing. But signs and wonders, just like training wheels, are not meant to be permanent. Because if they stay too long, they not only limit the freedom rather than enabling it at some point. So at some point, love invites us to grow. John 4, 43 through 54 is a story about that moment when faith must move beyond signs into trust. And when love refuses to allow us to remain immature. And one of the things that's important to understand about this chapter or this part of chapter 4 is it closes the frame that we see between chapter 2 and our current chapter. Because you see in this text that Jesus is engaging several central institutions that pertain to Judaism and Jewish faith. We see him challenge the concept of purification in that first sign in Cana when he uses the purification jars and turns that water into wine, an act of love that was meant to preserve the reputation of his family. We then see in chapter 2 the cleansing of the temple, an act of love that was meant to preserve the sanctity of the church. We see then his conversation with Nicodemus that was meant to challenge and force Nicodemus through love to grow in his understanding of faith, because Jesus also loves the teachers, those who spread and share the gospel news. We see him then engage through love a Samaritan woman that's also challenging the understanding of true ancestral worship. Jesus is turning these systems on their head. And then we see now the healing of the official's son, also challenging who really has authority. John then is raising some profound questions, because we see in so many ways that God continues to reveal himself in this moment. But the question becomes, can we see the revelations of God clearly because we're too focused on needing signs and wonders? We see then that the Galileans, particularly in this story, are moved and motivated by the need for signs, and signs that are important, signs that help build faith. But what we also see is that in this text that John is critiquing a faith that is built and centered on the necessity for signs. When we look then at 46 and 47, it says, so then he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had changed the water into wine. Now there was a royal official whose son lay ill in Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The first thing that this brings to my attention is here, the official is also motivated by love, and the love that he has for his son compels him to seek help. We see that this royal official traveled from Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee to Cana in the hill country, a journey that history tells us was roughly 20 miles uphill. So this was not an easy journey to make. For those of us who have our cars, driving 20 miles is not a big deal. But to walk 20 miles and to walk 20 miles uphill took some effort. And what we see is that this man was so motivated by the love and the survival of his son, he took this journey on the off chance that he can encounter Jesus to see his son get the healing that he need. I think the first parenthetical pause that I want to make and suggest is how many of us journey and struggle to get to Jesus to get some type of healing. We journey to church. We journey to Bible study. We here in Chicago trek our way through the snow and the cold weather. We sacrifice our skin and the moisture in our lips to deal with what we call here in Chicago the Hulk in order to have an experience with Jesus Christ. And some of us come because we are just mature and we are faithful and we know that it's what we should do. But some of us come because we are looking for something. We see that this official has a deep love for his son, but it's also essential to know that there were several other implications here. The official's son quite possibly carried his family's lineage. To lose a son in that culture meant that the future of your family was in jeopardy. So there were a lot of motivations for him. And I can't help but to think about the juxtaposition of this father who was going and doing everything he could to save the life of his son against our heavenly father who sent his son to sacrifice his life on behalf of everyone else. This father was going to preserve his family, but God was also sending his son to die to preserve the world. So love prepares or propels this father to seek Jesus. Maybe some fear, but also devotion to his son. But yet, we see this approach also reveals the limitations of not only his understanding of who Jesus is, but his understanding of Jesus' power. Theologian John Carson observes that the official believes enough to come to Jesus, but not enough to fully trust Jesus' authority. It tells us that he insists that Jesus must come to Capernaum in person, which also shows the limits in his understanding of Jesus' power. His love is real, but his love falls short because it's demanding its own way. So his position as a religious official has also led him to overlook Jesus' position as the Son of God. Because who are we to make demands on the Son of God, the one who was there in the creation, at the beginning of the world? And that matters because Scripture tells us about love. Because it tells us that love is patient and that love is kind and that love does not insist on its own way. And so here this official approaches Jesus, demanding that Jesus use his power, demanding something from the Son of God out of the power that he had here on earth. But then I see something else that verse 48 tells us. It says that love confronts faith that depends on signs. Love confronts faith that depends on signs. We see that Jesus in this moment is about to take the training wheels off of the official's faith. Because he says this in response. He says, then Jesus says to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Part of what we see is Jesus' reception here as he's come back to Galilee is partially due to the fact that people had already seen signs. The word about what he had done at the wedding in Cana had begun to spread. People knew that he could work miracles. Even though he had already begun to proclaim that he was the Son of God, even though he had begun to share that he was the Messiah, the folks in his town were still drawn to the fact that he was a miracle worker. And so here as this man is seeking Jesus desperately, seeking an answer, seeking some healing for his son, the first thing that Jesus does is take the opportunity to confront this official's immature faith. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. I don't know about you, but I'd probably be a little anxious in that moment as I'm saying, hey, look, Jesus, my son is dying. Jesus, I need you to do something. If the immediate response was not, okay, let's roll, okay, I got you. But he takes this moment to teach the official a lesson. And I wonder for many of us as it pertains to our relationship with Jesus Christ, if some of the anxiety that we feel is as we lift our prayers up to God and we are waiting for answers, that the Lord is trying to teach us something in the waiting before our prayers are answered. And many times then we can miss the lesson because we're waiting for an answer, but we're not listening for Jesus' response. We're waiting for a miracle. We're waiting for things to turn around for our good, but we continue to miss the ways that the Lord is trying to grow us and mature us so that we can actually fully engage the things that we are praying for. Because how many times have we received something that we prayed for that we weren't ready for? And when we receive things that we desire, but our maturity has not gotten to the place to maintain the things that we have, oftentimes we destroy good things because we aren't mature enough to handle the things that we want. So Jesus takes this opportunity. This is not him responding in irritation. It is loving correction. Paul tells us that love is patient and kind, and that love does not insist on its own way. And so in this moment, the official's love for his son has become controlling, and it attempts to dictate how Jesus must act. But Jesus responds with patience. He doesn't shame the man. He also doesn't refuse to help. But he also does not submit to being managed. Jesus is patient with the man who does not yet fully understand who he is. We see in this moment that Jesus' love for us, Jesus' love for his servant, is kind to a man who also has not shown him the reverence that he deserves. And Jesus corrects a love that in that moment is not yet mature. When I consider the ways that love during a season of Advent causes us and challenges us to wait, it reminds me that Advent love, brothers and sisters, is gentle, but it's also formational. I like to call it love that shapes us in the waiting. You ever experienced that type of love? Anybody that's ever been in a relationship for any amount of time knows that love shapes us as we wait. Because none of us, no matter how much in love we are, when we step at that altar and say, I do, are the final versions of ourselves. And oftentimes that journey of love and that journey of relationships actually is calling us to wait and long suffer. I don't long suffer because my wife is perfect. Amen. Mm-hmm. But it's a journey of waiting as the Lord continues to shape that person into who they're meant to be. Maybe you don't understand that from a relational capacity, but maybe in singleness, as you desire to either remain single or to engage relationship, looking at this, these moments as things that shape you into the person you are to become. Maybe it's in your career, in your vocation. Maybe you started out thinking that you were going to be a computer scientist, and somehow as you sat in computer 101, you realized that you would much rather study Edgar Allan Poe. And as your love for literature begins to shape in your heart, you are being shapen. As we, as a church, continue to engage the community and we rush in eagerly to do good and to help, and we realize that maybe we've come to the table with things that the community doesn't need, but in love and in patience, we continue to work and build relationships so the ministry that we offer becomes something that actually makes a difference. Love sharpens us as we wait, as we grow, as we develop understanding. But we see here then in verses 49 and 50, another thing happens. It seems that love also reclaims authority through the word. 49 and 50 then says this. It says, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my little boy dies." Here he is making the demand again because Jesus is not moving fast enough for him. And Jesus says to him, "Go, your son will live." You see that Jesus responds to this man's demands with a command. This man is demanding that Jesus make a 20-mile journey downhill to go and lay hands on his son. But Jesus in this moment is now giving this young man an opportunity to grow in his faith when he says, "Go, your son will live." This young man now has a choice that either I believe and do what Jesus says or I continue to press him. It goes on to say then that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. As the official presses and Jesus responds to him and says, "Go, your son will live," this is the moment that the training wheels came off. Jesus does not move geographically, nor does he need to. He moves theologically, and he redefines how the world will begin to understand his power, because what Jesus showed that man, and he essentially shows us in that moment, is that Jesus does not need proximity to be effective. Jesus needs simply speak and it will happen. In the same way when he was on that boat and he told the storm to be still, he didn't have to step in the water. He just said, "Peace, be still." There's power when Jesus speaks. And so in this moment, this young man who has immature faith has an opportunity to see that God is more powerful. Jesus is more powerful than he ever thought. And the text tells us that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. A couple things happen, I believe, in this text, this powerful government official, for the first time, has to trust without controlling. He has to believe before he sees. I wonder, for many of us, is that the next step in our growth? That we need to begin to believe without seeing. We need to trust without being able to control the outcomes. We sit in our meetings and we plan. But how many of you all heard that saying that the best laid plans, what is it? Anyway. You can make plans, but they don't always work out. We can try to figure out every possible outcome, but there's always something that we can't plan for. There's always something that we can't prepare for. What does it look like for us to grow in our faith, but grow in a way where we take off the reins, when we stop trying to control Jesus, when we stop trying to make demands of Jesus, when we simply submit ourselves and live into what the word tells us when it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen? What does it mean to live in a sense of hope, live in a sense of peace, be guided by love, and move even though we don't have all the answers and we don't have all the outcomes, but trust that Jesus is working on our behalf? And even if the answers don't come when or how we expect it, we are trusting that God is working things out for the good of those who love him and are called to his purposes. This is what Advent faith looks like. This is what Advent love looks like when it matures. How many of you all want to have an Advent love that's mature? It's not easy. It's certainly not fun. But it's mature. Verse 51 through 54 goes on to say this: as he was going down, his slaves met him and told him that his child was alive. So he asked them the hour when he began to recover, and they said to him, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. The father realized that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he himself believed, along with the whole household. Now this was the second sign that Jesus did after coming from Judea to Galilee. Love compels us to serve all. Because we see in chapters 2 through 4 that Jesus' love compelled him to serve his family, to serve the church, to serve the poor, and to serve the powerful. When the man learns that his son was healed at the exact hour Jesus spoke, faith spread throughout his household. And John, through his writing, has quietly shown us something remarkable across these chapters. Jesus served his family and saved his family's reputation by not allowing the wine to run out. Jesus serves a Samaritan woman, a woman who was socially marginalized and economically underprivileged. Jesus serves a group of outsiders, an entire village who came to faith because Jesus was willing to go where no one else was willing to go. Jesus responds to the needs of a wealthy royal official. And the reality for us, brothers and sisters, too many times, we ignore the needs of those who have means and those who have resources because we automatically assume that they have what they need. And Jesus restores a child in the household. Jesus serves both the poor and the powerful. Jesus serves both the insider and the outsider. Jesus serves both the church and the things that lie beyond the wall. Advent love, then, brothers and sisters, is not selective. It's actually expansive. The sign does its intended work. It doesn't lead to a spectacle. It doesn't lead to a show, but it settles and it concretes this person's faith. This is how biblical love, when it moves, operates. It begins with one person's desperate trust and expands outward into households, relationships, and communities. Mature faith does not cling to power or demand control. It learns humility, it learns to trust, and it creates space for others to believe. The signs and wonders then just pushes us into deeper faith, or it should. Because the reality then, brothers and sisters, is that faith that relies on signs will always need signs. So John is doing something deeper here. He affirms that God does reveal himself in history through signs and through events, through embodied love. Jesus does provide signs, and he does it generously. But John also critiques faith that ends with signs. Theologian Gary Berge notes this. He says, when John links signs and wonders, he describes a posture that wants proof more than revelation. The same attitude appears again in John 6:30 when the crowds demand another miracle after being fed. They want miracles, but they don't want the reality. They don't want to really see who God is. Which is why later in John 20:29, he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So the question for us is whether God can do signs. It's not whether God can do signs, but what we can expect from God. Can we expect signs and wonders from God? Absolutely, yes. God is powerful, and God is free to act within God's power to show God's self to the world however God chooses. But here is the problem with that. Because when our faith relies on signs and signs alone, we begin to treat God as a means to achieve our own selfish desired outcomes. In other words, we begin to treat God like a genie in a bottle. We rub three times and say, God, give me this job. And if I get this job, God, you are good. If I don't, God, then you are not answering my prayers. You're not listening. God, bless me with this relationship. And if you bless me with this person that I pray for, then God, you are good. You are worthy of my praise. And if you don't, then maybe you aren't will. The pitfall with signs is we begin to treat God as if he's our own personal genie. It allows us to believe then that we can demand that God act on our timeline. Because the one thing that I believe that the church is suffering from today is the lack of a theology of waiting and the lack of a theology of suffering. Because when we suffer, then we believe that God isn't present, as opposed to considering that God is present with us in our suffering and sustaining us in our suffering. As many of us pray for an end to wars and an end to the different things that we feel like we are suffering from, as we continue to wait, we feel like our faith is wavering because maybe God doesn't hear us, or maybe God doesn't want to see us be freed. But the reality is that maybe God is trying to grow and develop something with us that will make us stronger. It allows us to confuse spectacle with revelation. Because God is present in the big moments, in the big miraculous signs, but God is also present in those still, quiet voices that speak. And if our faith is so content, so stuck to the big signs, we don't learn to trust when the Holy Spirit speaks to us in small ways. When our faith is too dependent on signs, we begin to believe that love controls more than it trusts. And some of the biggest breakthroughs I've seen in my relationship with God, my relationship with my family, my relationship with my friends, is when I've stopped trying to control the outcome and trust that God can do things that I can't do by the strength of my own hands. Advent, love, invites us to do something profound. Like a parent that decides that it's time to remove the training wheels from their children's bike, Jesus is inviting us into a faith that can balance one that trusts his word, one that trusts his character, one that trusts his love, even when we cannot clearly see the road ahead. And so in this season of Advent, as we wait and love invites us to mature, may we not just seek the miraculous, but seek God himself. May our love continue to grow in its ability to be patient, in its ability to be kind, in its ability to be humble. And may Advent love teach us to trust more fully in Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we put our trust in you. We put our trust in the everlasting God. We put our trust in the one who gives when we are often wanting to receive. Lord, mature our faith. Mature our ability to love. Lord, we thank you for all of the time that you have given us signs. Lord, we thank you for all of the times that your love called you to do something big and miraculous. But God, we want to move past the necessity and the need for signs. Lord, mature our faith so that we can learn to trust more and more in you. Lord, give us a depth in our relationship that doesn't depend on signs and wonders. Lord, give us a depth that relies on trust so that we can begin to trust the ways that you speak to us, both big and small, God. Thank you for your love that is patient and kind with us. Even when we make demands, your love commands us to trust. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. We give you honor, glory, and praise. Amen.